Welcome to Newsworthy with Norrisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
Today we've got a special Ash Wednesday podcast for you, which means we have not one, but two guests. The first guest is a church historian who's going to do a little church history work with us, which I think you'll find really interesting. And our second guest is also interesting. It is a good friend of mine, pastor from Nashville, Tennessee, Joshua Graves, who's returning to the show. So get ready, buckle up. This should be a very interesting show that I think all of you will enjoy as we talk a little bit about Ash Wednesday. So here we go. Well, welcome to the show, Dr. Jeff Childers. Jeff, thanks for joining me.
Hey, Luke. It's good to hear you.
Well, Jeff, in case you didn't know, what we're doing is a little Ash Wednesday podcast, and so I thought it would be great if we had a church historian come on and give us a little church history. So that's what you're doing today. Sound good?
It sounds great. Everybody needs a little more church history.
You know, I think most people wake up in the morning and go, gosh, I wish I had some more history today. And
no,
you get to do that.
They don't think that, but that's what they should be thinking.
they should be thinking that. Now, just for a little background, where did you do your doctoral work?
I did doctoral work at the University of Oxford in England.
Oh, Oxford.
Yeah.
I thought that was in Mississippi.
There is an Oxford in Mississippi, but it's a lot younger than the one I was at.
I always imagined Tolkien sitting at some Waffle House penning the Lord of the Rings. Is that not what happened?
That is not what happened. There is no Waffle House in Oxford. I think there's a law against that there. But there are some lovely pubs. And Tolkien did sit at pubs and hang out with C.S. Lewis and his other buds as he wrote The Lord of the Rings. It's an inspiring place to be.
Well, I figured there'd probably be more SEC football references in his work if it was done in Oxford, Mississippi. There's not too many of those in either of their works, or Tolkien.
And this is the Oxford in England, so that's why.
Ah, minor difference. Now, wasn't Tolkien there while you were there?
I'm not that old.
Oh, okay.
No, I missed out on that. But see, this is why people need more history, Luke.
Yeah, exactly.
To learn that there was another Oxford, not just the one in Mississippi.
Oh, okay. Well, hey, we're learning things every day at the Newsworthy with Norrisworthy podcast. So we've established you're a church historian who knows more about geography and history than me. So we're ready to go. Okay, so let's jump right into this. When people hear, especially Protestants, hear people talking about Ash Wednesday, it seems like the first question from a lot of people is, why should I care about that? Isn't that a Catholic thing?
Yeah, sure.
What is your response to that question? Why should a Protestant care about the Ash Wednesday part of church history, or the Christian calendar, excuse me?
Yeah. Well, Ash Wednesday, it's a really interesting tradition. It is a tradition that grew up in the history of the church from its early centuries. And for most Protestants, they probably do experience it as a sort of Roman Catholic tradition, because the Roman Catholic churches, or maybe their local Episcopalian church, is the most likely one to be advertising an Ash Wednesday service. But, you know, this tradition of using ashes and repentance and fasting, that goes way back. It's all about the Middle Eastern culture and the time of the Bible. These were very expressive people. And when they felt sorrow, when they felt grief, when they felt lament, when they felt repentance, it wasn't just something they sort of kept in their minds and in their hearts. They tried to show it. And so they would put on rough clothes made from old goat's hides, and they would throw dust and ashes on themselves. There are references to this many times in the Bible. It was a part of the culture to express their sorrow and their penance by putting on ashes and wearing sackcloth, maybe. And that's where the origins of this tradition in Christian history come from Scripture and the very expressive Middle Eastern culture.
So do we find examples of similar type behavior outside of the Christian tradition in the Middle Eastern culture?
Oh, yeah. The Greek writer Homer, for example, talks about this kind of practice, and there are many others. It's a Mediterranean Middle Eastern expression of grief and lament and sorrow. If someone close to you has died, or you've done something wrong, or you want to show that you're feeling grief for some reason, this was a way to show it in the ancient world, to sit in dust and ashes with sackcloth on and basically say, look, my life is a wreck. It's a ruin. And this is how I feel about it right now.
So when is the first record we have of Christians actually adopting a specific Ash Wednesday service?
Well, that's a great question.
Thank you.
And you've got really good questions. Oxford, Mississippi, Ash Wednesday. In the second or third century of Christianity, there were these practices in the church when someone would come forward to the church, to the minister and confess their sin. Then the minister would pray over them. And one of the things that they would do is sprinkle them with ashes. And this was a way of, again, symbolizing penance, just like we see in the Bible. Now, that wasn't Ash Wednesday per se, mm-hmm. but early on, this association of public repentance in worship, in the church, and having ashes sprinkled on you goes back at least to the second or third century, because we see some very clear references to it in some of the early church fathers. That's before it becomes Ash Wednesday per se, but yeah. That's sort of the background to it.
So was it kind of like the, would you please come forward while we stand and sing, and then when you come to the front, they dump ashes on you?
Sort of. Actually, it's a lot like that, yeah.
Wow.
Come forward to be received by the minister and confess your sin, and then they would pray with you and offer you some counsel and guidance, a little spiritual direction, and pray over you God's grace and forgiveness, and then they would dump some ashes on you.
That's not very seeker-friendly. I don't think anyone's going to come forward if they know they're getting dumped ashes on them.
Well, and yet, somehow, the early church grew.
Okay, so you talk about ashes a lot. What is the significance of ashes? How did that get connected with repentance?
Yeah. Well, I think it's a couple of different ways, because partly it's dust. And when you come forward to receive these ashes, one of the things that the minister or priest will say to you is kind of a quotation from Genesis 3:19. Remember, human, you are dust, and to dust you will return. The ashes remind us of dust, remind us that we're mortal. But they also remind us that we've made a mess of our lives. You know, things are burned up and ruined, and because of our sinfulness, we've made a mess of our lives. So the ashes kind of symbolize that sense of repentance and mortality. Ash Wednesday is trying to say a couple of things that our culture, our society says you should never have to talk about, think about, and certainly never have to do. First of all, to die. We don't like that.
No.
And secondly, to feel sorry, to feel badly about something that we've done that has dishonored God or hurt someone else or caused a problem in our own lives. We live in this culture where we're constantly trying to escape our mortality and our death, and trying to escape a sense of grief for our own wrongdoing as well. And one of the reasons that Ash Wednesday got instituted was to confront people with mortality and with the need for penance. Now, the actual Ash Wednesday thing, the earliest references we have to that come from the 700s. It must have started before that, but this is the earliest reference we have on the record, where there is a day called the Day of Ashes, where the entire congregation would come forward on the Wednesday before the season of Lent starts, which is a 40-day period of fasting leading up to Easter, so that they could prepare their hearts and minds and souls to experience the rebirth of Jesus, or the resurrection of Jesus in Easter. And that comes from the 700s. And then by the 800s, 900s, there are more references to Ash Wednesday, and the tradition is well established. So it starts early, but over the centuries, it grows.
So what is the connection between mortality and repentance? Those are the two strands that Ash Wednesday seems to hold on to, is that you are mortal, from dust you came, until dust you shall return, and also the repentance thing. How are those two things connected together?
Yeah. Well, it's all bound up in knowing who you are. I mean, the two things that spiritual masters within Christianity and really many religions want us to know is who God is and who we are. And if you have a clear sense of who God is, one of the things that you come to grips with is your own finiteness, in limits and mistakes and flaws, and the fact that your life's not going to go on forever, and the things that we build and accomplish don't last forever. That's all about mortality, but also that they're often pretty flawed, and we've done some things to mess up the world and mess up our lives. And in this very short time that we have in our lives, often we make a wreck of our lives. But we have all these ways of sort of camouflaging that. The list is endless, right? I mean, we dye our hair and we work out and we take medication. We stave off death in every possible way. We try to make sure no one ever feels guilty or anything like this. We hate to feel those things. Mm-hmm. And so Ash Wednesday in the season of Lent is designed to confront people with those realities. In the face of God, your life is very short. And in the face of God, you haven't done everything that you could to make the world the peaceful, loving place that it could be and that God wants it to be. In the face of those two things, let's face it, let's deal with it. And dumping some ashes on your forehead kind of helps remind you of that.
Yeah. There's a great story of an inmate who's already in jail, and he has to get rushed to the hospital because he thinks he's having a heart attack. This is a true story from a couple years ago. Or at least I tell it as a preacher as though it's a true story. And he's on the way to the hospital. He thinks he's going to die. And so he confesses some other crime that he committed that he wasn't actually convicted for, thinking this is his deathbed confession. And as the story goes, he doesn't die. And so he has to go to jail for a longer sentence in jail because of that crime, which he just confessed to committing while he's on the way to the hospital. Because there's something about like dealing with your own mortality that makes you have to deal with the things that you've wronged. So I see the connection. It makes a lot of sense.
That's a great story. Yeah, you put it really well.
So the sprinkling of ashes is where it started, but when you actually get to Ash Wednesday service, if someone shows up at a more liturgically inclined church, they're not going to have ashes dumped on them. It's going to be smudged typically in the shape of a cross. Was there a time in which that transition happened? Was there a significance from dumping a pot of ashes onto someone's head going to that little smudge?
Yeah. You know, there was a preacher in Ensham in England preaching. It's not too far from Oxford, by the way, not the one in Mississippi, preaching around the year 1000. And he talks about Ash Wednesday and how people should come forward and have their entire heads and body strewn with ashes. So we know by about the year 1000, people were still having a lot of ash dumped on them. But over the next couple of centuries, that practice changed. And rather than dumping a bunch of ashes on a person, it became common to do exactly what you described, to take a little bit of ash and to inscribe the shape of the cross in the ashes on a person's forehead. And according to the tradition, the ashes come from the palm fronds that were brought forward during Palm Sunday of the previous year. And that doesn't produce nearly as much ash as you need to dump lots of ash on a whole congregation of people, right?
No.
So it's in the late Middle Ages and before the time of the Protestant Reformation that this tradition changes and becomes a little less messy and more focused on the cross. But you know, the cross symbolism was really important to people, to think about the fact that we're about to celebrate the death of Jesus in the run-up to Easter in a serious way, and that our mortality and our sinfulness are both wrapped up in the crucifixion. So spreading the ashes in the shape of a cross reminded people of that. Now, all this is done, of course, from the standpoint of hope, because it's all looking towards the resurrection of Jesus, that we repent and we confront mortality, not in despair and not even pessimistically, but we do it recognizing that this is the doorway through to hope, the resurrection, new life, new birth, new opportunities, fresh chances, yeah. New starts that come in Jesus.
Yeah, it's an authentic hope that deals with mortality, but doesn't see mortality as the end. There is another, or as N.T. Wright would say, there is life after death. You know, there's something more to look forward to. You said that the palm branches from the previous year's Palm Sunday are typically turned into the ashes for Ash Wednesday. Is there a significance to that, or is that just, hey, I've had these stock you know, in the back of the church, so we might as well burn them up now.
Yeah. Well, that is handy, right?
Although, it is.
Frankly, yeah. Keeping them around for a whole year is kind of a pain. Yeah. But there is a significance to it. I think, and for those of us living sort of in a modern Western world, sometimes we forget how seasonal the world, how the natural world works. I mean, we have artificial lighting and air conditioning and all of this, but the natural world is seasonal. There are rhythms and cycles, and the aspects of the church year are sort of connected to that. So to take the palm fronds from the moment of triumph of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that symbolized the celebration of that moment. But to recognize that even as Jesus comes into Jerusalem in triumph, he knows he's coming to his crucifixion, is to be reminded that these things are all bound up together. So we'll reduce those palm fronds to ash, which is a sign of mourning and lamentation, but those are going to be the seeds of fresh hope in the next year when the cycle rolls around again. And it's just a reminder as the years roll over year after year that these things are connected and that God is working in the seasons and in the cycles of life and as the world spins to accomplish his purposes of both bringing us to the pain of repentance and confronting mortality, but also the celebration and joy of resurrection in new life. It's like moving from spring to winter.
Yeah, that seems one of the benefits of the Christian calendar is that it gives a sense of seasons, of moving on. It's like I don't know if you saw this clip, but it's a great clip. There's this girl who's being interviewed because her and her boyfriend are running in the snow, and she talks about how great it is to run in the snow. This is just a couple weeks ago. And then she's recording, yeah, this is the best time to run because it's very soft on your feet. And then she goes off running, and they keep the camera on her. And you know what happens?
No.
She slips and falls down. Of course, because she's running in the snow, that you shouldn't run in the snow. And it's a great reminder that the snow is God's way of saying, stop running outside. Like, sit on your couch and wear your sweatpants for what they're created to do. Like, eating chips and watching TV. But if you say, I'm going to keep on running, even though the seasons are against it, you're going to eventually fall down. And part of what the Christian calendar does is embrace the seasons of life. There are seasons of mourning. There are seasons of celebrating. And part of this Ash Wednesday thing that's very beautiful is that there is a season for lament and for mourning and repentance, but there's hope at the end of it. And it's a beautiful picture.
And sometimes we wouldn't be reminded of those things if we weren't if we don't have a calendar to remind us, right?
Yeah.
I mean, this is a very practical thing. It is really handy to me that I have a calendar reminding me when my anniversary is. Because if I forget my anniversary, there's going to be trouble.
And repentance and mourning.
Repentance and mourning and a great deal of ashes. Yeah, that's absolutely right. But that's the way cycles work. And we know this deep down, which is why we have anniversaries and why we have birthdays and why we celebrate things in rhythms and in cycles. But I've come from a religious heritage, which is a free church tradition. And there isn't a lot of observance of the church calendar in that tradition. And there are a lot of things about the free church heritage that I really love. I mean, I love being able to make our own decisions about what we're going to do and how we're going to do it and what texts to read and what songs to sing and so on. But one of the limitations of it is that when you're deciding for yourself as a, you know, as an individual Christian or maybe as a church leader or a worship leader or something, what you're going to do, well, nobody ever picks repentance.
No.
And nobody ever picks death as the things, you know, to really read about, think about, meditate on. And you miss out on those things. Those things can be pretty important. The calendar, like you were saying, sort of prompts us, maybe I ought to think about this occasionally. Mm-hmm. I don't ever really want to. And if it were up to me day in and day out, I probably wouldn't pick doing it. But since it's on the calendar, it comes up whether I like it or not.
And you
gotta
do it.
That's not a bad thing.
Yeah, you got to do it. So, okay, let me close with this last question, or I guess exhortation. What one piece of encouragement would you give to someone who has never practiced an Ash Wednesday before? How would you instruct them to really embrace the tradition?
You know, people are coming from different places that may never have experienced that before. So I guess it would just depend on sort of where they were coming from. But the one thing that I would want anybody to understand is that this tradition is about confronting mortality and confronting sin, but doing it with the expectation of experiencing resurrection with Jesus. And that can happen any time of year. That can happen in all sorts of experiences. It has in my life at different times. But this is a great opportunity to walk through that tradition in a way that brings those things together. Some of us don't ever like confronting mortality and sin. Others of us, that's all we do is we live in that all the time. And we never let ourselves out of our depression and our despondency realize that God's trying to bring us to a new place. And the fact that these are all hooked up together, move through mortality, move through repentance, and move into resurrection. That's what God wants for us. And I would encourage someone to step into this tradition expecting that and looking for that and hoping for that.
That's beautiful. That's beautiful. Jeff, thank you so much for your time. Appreciate it.
Hey, it's been a treat to visit with you, Luke. And to all your listeners, the Lord bless you during this season.
That's good stuff. Thank you so much. And now we are going to welcome to the show from Nashville, Tennessee, Dr. Joshua Graves. Josh, welcome to the show.
Hey, Luke. Great to hear from you, man.
How's life in Nashville treating you?
It's good. It's good. This is a hard place not to like. Nashville is a great city. We love it.
Oh, that's good, man. That's good. So let's jump right into this. You have been doing a blog post series entitled Waking Up to Death. And we just got done talking with Jeff Childers, and he talked about one of the things about Ash Wednesday is it forces us to deal with death and our own mortality, which is something that no one really wants to deal with in our culture. And so you've written an entire blog post series in talking about death, which I know this is the absolute worst interview question any interviewer can ask, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Why in the world would you spend all this time talking about death?
Yeah, my wife and I have the hardest time picking up movies to watch because my rule is the longer, the darker, and the less dialogue, the better I like it as a movie.
Wow.
She likes the – and especially if someone dies or a bunch of people die, I really like it. She's the complete opposite. The short answer to your question is I'm convinced – that a lot of life in affluent America, which I kind of swim in, the part of Nashville that we're in, a lot of our life is about comfort. And comfort is the way that we separate ourselves from having to face the reality of death.
What comfort, do you mean by that?
Comfort doesn't eliminate death. Comfort is the way that we pretend like we're not dying. So everybody's dying, right? And the funny thing in America is we spend a lot of money to pretend like we're not dying. But the only ones we actually fool is ourselves. Because the more we try and look like we're not dying, the more obvious is to everyone else, oh, they're trying to look like they're not dying. You know, you see that at the Academy Awards or the Oscars. There's always some people who it's just like, come on, man.
Let me read you this quote that you have, you posted a few weeks ago. We are hyper fixated on avoiding the appearance of death. We nip this, we tuck that, Botox here, lift there. We search for the fountain of life, hoping we're the exception from the appearance of dying. That is, we know we are going to die. We just want to convince others that we don't appear like we are capable of such a thing as death. We deify it. We will pretend like we can outsmart deaths. So you're saying that people's quest to look young is either in an overt or a subconscious effort to push away from death? Is that your take on it?
I think, you know, I don't want to speak in absolute categories, but I think for the most part, the reason we deify youth in American culture is because we are afraid of death. You know, think about it. When a Justin Bieber starts to hit, you know, close to 20, we're already looking for like the next Justin Bieber.
There's more reasons why we're looking for someone other than Justin Bieber right now than just his age. But
that's true. But it's the same with Britney Spears. It's the same with Jessica Simpson. It's the same with, you know, Madonna. Like, you can go on and on for the last 20 or 30 years in our culture. Like, we deify youth culture because it's a way of avoiding aging is simply dying. Like, that's all it is. And a baby born this morning in Vanderbilt Hospital is already dying. We tend to think of children as, oh, they got their whole lives in front of them. And yes, that's true. But technically, every breath you take is one small step closer to what one writer calls your personal apocalypse, your death. And I read a fascinating book on this called the it's Ernest Becker's book. He's got a couple, so I want to make sure I get the title right. In fact, I think you've read it, Luke. Didn't we talk about this before?
I haven't read the whole book. I've read parts of it. Are you talking about the denial of death?
Yeah, the denial of death. And he takes the work of the great psychologists of the 20th century, and he says, look, he says so much of the anxiety, the pain, the stress, the mental illness, the depression, the darkness, all of it. He said most of the great psychologists of the 20th century and the theologians of the 20th century would say that it goes back to our death anxiety. The day when two things happen. You realize that death is a real part of the world, which most of us all realize at some point in childhood. And then at some point in your teen or early young adult years, you make it specific. So it's not just, oh, wow, death's a real part of life. You have to deal with the reality that one day I'm going to die. For me, it was the first gray hair. I think I was 27 or 28. The first time I saw a gray hair, I was actually in Uganda with my wife. We were with some friends who hadn't seen us in a while, and my friend, one of the missionaries in Jinja, she said, oh my God, Josh Graves, you have a gray hair. And that caught me as, or I heard, oh my God, Josh Graves, you're dying. Because that's what
– Jeez, that's a little extreme to say you've got a gray hair and now you're dying.
Well, isn't it? I don't think it's extreme if you understand that aging is – it's death's foreshadow on your body.
Yeah.
It's death winking at you. It's death almost messing with you a little bit. In a way that when you're in your 18, 19, early 20s, you literally live as if you're invincible.
Yeah.
I don't want to be morbid about it. I'm not going all black Johnny Cash or anything like that. But I think it's a serious thing because here's my thing. It's only when you come closer to death. I think the Gospels say this. I think it's only when you come as close as possible to death can you really appreciate the fullness of life.
Why do you think that is? Why do you have to be close to death to appreciate the fullness of life?
I think it's this simple. I think we have lost the miracle of what happens every moment you're still alive on planet Earth. Like everything that has to happen in my body right now for me to be alive, for my heart to pump, for my lungs to breathe, for my brain to fire on all cylinders as I'm talking to you, thinking about the next story I'm going to tell or how I'm going to bring Ernest Becker back into this. Like everything that's happening in my body right now is dependent on this very complex system that is an absolute miracle. Every moment is soaked in this mystery or this miracle of life. And so I think the closer we come to death when those things don't happen, the more we appreciate, wow, every single moment is a gift. I'm a person of faith, so I happen to think that it's a gift from God. But every mundane moment is this remarkable opportunity to see the mystery of life. From the birth of a child to the flowers that are starting to emerge now in early spring to Bluebell ice cream, like the whole world is just, it's like this magical place.
So you want to have this magical appreciation of life. You want to appreciate every moment, but you're going to get there by focusing on death and getting people to be aware of that. I'm sure there's a lot of people who've pushed back and said, what you're doing is really a morbid thing and it's not bringing life. It's making people discouraged. And there's probably some pushback from people who are having to hear Josh Graves talk about this so much. Why do you think that is? Why do you think you're getting so much pushback on this?
Well, I think, you know, one thing I've been teasing some of my female friends about is this is forcing them to realize why they dye their hair. Because it's not as socially acceptable to dye your hair unless you're a worship pastor, right? Anybody else does it and you kind of get made fun of among
the
males.
Sad thing, I was exactly thinking that thought.
You know, women do it all the time and it's very acceptable in our society, but men do it and people are kind of like, what's he trying to hide, you know? But my simple answer is it really depends on what you think the gospel is. Again, this is for Christians. If the gospel is sin management, as Dallas Willard calls it, then we probably don't need to talk about death a whole lot. But if you kind of have this Christus Victor, that the central achievement...
Explain what Christus Victor means.
It's a theory of understanding the cross. You know, there are all these theories of the cross in the New Testament and church history, and theologians argue about this, from penal substitution to just moral influence. Jesus wants you to be a humble person. But I think the ancient understanding of the cross is it's the Latin word, Christ is victorious in all things. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that the last enemy to be put to death, to the last enemy to be defeated was death. So the central tenet of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is that the chief enemy of God, maybe even more than Satan. We tend to think of Satan as God's adversary. The Bible doesn't really hold that up. But maybe the chief adversary of God in the Bible is death. And so the cross in Orthodox Christian theology, the cross is about sin. It's about disease. It's about racism. It's about violence. It's about manipulation. It's about all that. But ultimately, the greatest achievement of Christianity is to convince some portion of humanity that death doesn't get the last word. That as Dr. King said, death is the comma, not the period that we think it is.
Okay, you're going to have to explain a little bit more about this idea that death is the ultimate enemy, not Satan. You talk about this in one of your posts, and you use a language that death is the mob boss. These sinister forces are merely pawns. Another place you say death is a central enemy of God in the Bible. All of the sinister forces and powers and evil and Satan and the devil, all of these are death's friends. They work for death. Okay, most of us understand you have God, you have the devil. That's the conflict. But you're trying to say that maybe it's not the devil, but it's death that's the main adversary?
Yeah.
Could you explain that?
I think they're all part of the same legion, but Hebrews 2 says that the work of Jesus liberates us from the fear of the slavery of death. You can find texts that say that death works for sin, but you can also find texts that say that all sin is the result of death. And we could get into a semantic disagreement about Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. But I guess where I'm coming from is, Christians all agree that the crucifixion and the resurrection are like the central elements of the Jesus story.
Yeah.
Christians also agree that if you take the resurrection away, you still have this beautiful, compelling, probably life-changing story in Jesus's life and ultimate sacrifice. But the real achievement of God was when God raised Jesus from the dead, right? So Jesus didn't raise himself. So that is what the Christus Victor view says. It says that in the midst of death, God was able to speak life. Matthew's gospel says that before Jesus was raised from the dead, other people were raised from dead. And I always read that as Night of the Living Dead, if you remember that movie series that ran probably in the mid to late 80s. Yeah. It was a really freaky thing. So even in Jesus's life, other life is breaking out, right? That's what the miracles are about. That's what the healings are about. Like everywhere Jesus goes, he's the essence of life. He speaks life into every dead situation, whether it's physical death, spiritual death, psychological death, institutional death, systemic death. Like everywhere Jesus goes and everywhere Jesus people go in Acts, life just breaks out. So that's, I think, the central struggle between good and evil in the Bible is life and death.
So how are these other forces working for death? How do you see anxiety, addictions? How are these things pawns of death?
Now we're into like really deep kind of philosophical.
Hey, I just want you to have an excuse to use that doctorate of yours right now.
Lost everyone by now. Yeah. I gotta make Columbia proud, or they'll revoke my. Those Presbyterians will come after me and revoke my degree.
Which they might need to already, anyway. But let's go and use that doctorate of yours and make your education worthwhile for once.
Well, okay. So part of this is a mystery.
Yeah.
And part of this is it's unprovable and it's unknowable. But again, I go back to Ernest Becker's book, and his work. Again, I'll quote it. Back to it's called The Denial of Death, where he argues, and by the way, it won the Pulitzer Prize, so it must be true, right?
Exactly.
It won the Pulitzer Prize. But he makes the argument that in the 20th century, the theologians and psychologists who made the biggest impact were the ones who understood that death drives everything. So sin, if I'm tempted to have a relationship outside of the context with outside of the context of my marriage with another woman, like that sin, the reason it's so tragic is it brings death to the life that exists between my wife and I. My wife would say it might actually bring physical death to me.
Yeah, she might kill you.
Like that would be the ultimate. Yeah. Right. And so that's the worst thing that could happen in that situation. This is the life is ended. So what I'm saying is, the things sometimes that are the most central to our experience are sometimes so present every day that we start to lose sight of them. And it's life and death that's really at stake. It's why the birth of a child moves us. It's why, you know, a sick grandparent moves us. It's whenever death peeks its head in the window, it's like all of a sudden we start to really take seriously things. And in my experience, it's only when death peeks its head in the window and we acknowledge it that we actually start to take our life seriously. So that's why I think it's central. That's why I think everything else works for it, is death has a way of waking us up like nothing else does.
Yeah.
And that's why I think everything else works for death.
So coming up tomorrow, Ash Wednesday, some people might be listening to this actually on Ash Wednesday. In Ash Wednesday, we remember our mortality, and you talk about death wakes us up to experience life. How can people experience life by remembering that from dust they came and to dust they shall return again? How can that bring life to them?
So my friend John Mark Hicks, who teaches at a university, teaches theology. He would be great for your podcast, by the way. He told me something recently. He's lost a son, also named Josh. And he said, when I want to grieve the past, I want to make sure I say this right. He says, when I want to grieve the past, I go to the cemetery. But when I want to anticipate or hope for God's future, he said, I go to worship with my brothers and sisters. So he's saying that when he goes to worship, he's remembering that God has promised this great day of resurrection. So here's what Ash Wednesday does. Ash Wednesday is 40 days of an intentional journey through the life of Jesus. Usually you take something away and you add something, but it's 40 days of intentional close walk with Jesus in his ministry that leads you to the crucifixion and the resurrection. And the idea, your weekly rhythm in concert with the weekly rhythm of the scriptures or the lectionary, which give you different gospel texts, so that you can ask, how has my life participated in Jesus's crucifixion? How has my life contributed to the injustice of the world? How does my life contribute to the sins of the world? What secrets do I carry that harbor a church or an institution or a community or a religion that would have killed Jesus all over again if he were alive today teaching his values? So it's very much a time where you focus not so much on the sins of the world or the sins of the United States, but you focus on your own sins. And I found as a minister that one of the most alarming things in American evangelical culture is our inability to really do confession. Like, we fixate on the sins of the liberal media. We fixate on the sins of Hollywood. We fixate on the sins of, quote, the gay community, which is a phrase that I hate. But when we actually ask people, okay, can you narrate your own brokenness? Well, I know I'm a sinner. No, I'm saying like narrate your sin. Like, we don't know how to do that. And the Catholic Church and other parts of Christianity have given us this wonderful gift to say for 40 days, could you be aware of the truth that Will Campbell says, we're all bastards and God loves us anyway. Like, can you really go to that dark place to say, I have not only committed great acts of evil, but I am capable of doing so much worse than I've already done? Are you willing to see yourself in all of your brokenness and all of your truth and all of your reality, instead of kind of this puffed up false view that we're all good moral people just trying to make it, but to really embrace the truth of who we are.
So Ash Wednesday kicks off the season of Lent as we're preparing for Easter and we're dealing with repentance. And as Jeff Childers told us in the first part of this podcast, that originally people would actually have ashes dumped upon them. It wasn't just like a little smudge in their forehead, but it's literally ashes dumped on them when they would come forward when they stand and sung. You know, like that would make a really awkward invitation time if people were still doing that today. Like you just get an ashtray and dump it on someone.
Yeah, but that's, I like it though. I kind of like it. I have some people I would ask to volunteer for
that. So we have a far more seeker friendly way of doing that today with the actual impartation of ashes on the forehead. And so we're inviting people into a time of repentance, which doesn't seem very comfortable for us. So why don't you give us a reason, a life-giving reason why we should do that? This is something that's so uncomfortable for us to admit and to, as you would say, narrate our own sinfulness. Why is it important for us to actually do that?
Okay. That's a great question. So the church has always believed that physical practices are connected to spiritual realities. The fancy word for that is sacrament. We have the sacrament of baptism. You know, this physical immersion in water is connected to the spiritual reality. We have the Lord's Supper, same thing. Tomorrow night at 7 o'clock in Otter Creek, Mary Hearn will take the sign of the cross with ash on her finger, and she will look at me, the preacher in our church, and she will say, Josh Graves, you are made from dust, and to dust you shall return. And I will feel the mark of the cross that I've felt several times, and I will have to walk out in public tomorrow, and I will have to face the reality, not only of my own death, my own sin. And the bottom line is, I think it gives us a humility that is cross-shaped that can't come from any other place. I don't know another place in the Christian tradition where we embrace this deep humility that we are deeply flawed, incompetent people, and yet God loves us so deeply anyway. I don't know another way to experience that kind of humility. And you know me, Luke, I need that. I need more of that, not less of that.
Well, that's what your friends are for, to help you be more humble.
Can I tell you a quick story? And if this isn't going where you want, you can interrupt. But I had a woman in Rochester, Michigan. We were introducing Ash Wednesday. Obviously, Detroit is a very Catholic influenced state. And I was explaining Ash Wednesday, and I was explaining Lent, and I was explaining why the church does this. She said, well, I don't understand why we set aside one Wednesday to talk about sin. Shouldn't we talk about sin and confession every Wednesday? And I said, yes. And she said, well, I just don't understand. Why would we do this now? And I said, well, how is that working for you? And she said, what do you mean? And I said, well, are you seeing yourself? Are you different now than you were 10 years ago? Like, are you? And she was like, well, no, I'm struggling with the same sin. And I said, well, maybe when we say things like we should do this every week, we end up never doing it. So mm-hmm. maybe these intentional times, just like with Advent, just like with Palm Sunday or Good Friday, maybe these intentional times do something rhythmically in our spirit that are so far beyond cognitive abilities to measure. But maybe we need this like at a deep gut soul level.
That's good. That's a really good reminder for why it's important to have a Christian calendar that forces you to celebrate and to be a part of things that no one really wants to do. We don't want to do repentance. We don't want to deal with mortality. But when you're forced to do that by the calendar, you deal with things that otherwise you wouldn't deal with. Okay, so you make the interesting statement that the most meaningful funerals remind us that death as a semicolon and it's not a period.
Yeah.
Right. Can you unpack what you mean by that statement?
Yeah. And that's a paraphrase of a Martin Luther King line when he eulogized three girls who were killed in a firebombing in Alabama during the height of the civil rights struggle. But that is, you know, there's this Western secular idea that what's the hashtag? You only live once, YOLO. You got to live it all. Just eat, drink, and be merry is the attitude that Paul captures in the Gospels. So what King said in that address to the parents who'd lost the little girls is that death is the portal into the world that is to come. We tend to think in terms of heaven being really far north, earth being in the middle, and hell like at the deepest core of the universe. But the Bible talks about heaven and hell as these dimensions. And so what King was saying is that death is this necessary usher, a portal, a transportation mode, if you will, that ushers you into what's next. And so it's necessary. I love the line, the person who says, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." Because we don't understand that technically speaking, you might be aware that you're going to die, but none of us are going to know that we've died. Like, and this kind of gets into quantum physics for a second, but like when people ask me, "Well, my dad died, is his body in the ground or is he in heaven with Jesus?" I want to say yes, because once you die, you're no longer bound by past, present, and future. Like, this is what time travel is all about. This is what quantum physics and Jesus being back from this other dimension is about. That once you're no longer in this thing we call earthly state, you're not bound by all those things. So your past, present, and future. You are 1 foot in heaven, 1 foot in earth. It's this mysterious, I don't believe in ghosts, but I do believe, I believe it is all captured by the finale of Lost for the people who stuck with Lost and watched it all the way to the end. It's just on your mind's edge to be able to even comprehend what the Bible is talking about.
That's beautiful. Okay, now we're going to get you out on here after one more question. Now, I don't know if you know this, Mr. Graves, but okay. We like to dispel rumors here in the Newsworthy with Norsworthy show, because it's not newsworthy if it's just a rumor. And so what we're trying to do, we give people an opportunity to dispel a rumor that's floating around. And so are you ready to play the dispel a rumor game?
No, I do not keep my stats of pickup basketball.
No. You think I care about basketball. That is really... I would like to say I was very impressed.
Yes, I like pedicures.
No, I would say this is not the actual question, though. I was impressed to hear that you actually benched 300 pounds when you were playing college basketball. You have a new level of respect from me.
Yeah, I can't now, to be clear. I could, if I had to save my son's life, I could probably bench 250. But yeah, at one point in time, I could bench press 300.
Well, that's a gentleman's 250. Good for you. Okay, let's get on. Let's get on to the topic at hand.
You're a gracious spotter. Oh, you got that, man.
Yeah. Okay. People don't care about that. What they care about is dispelling rumors. Now, there's a rumor floating around that there was another title you almost went with for this blog series, and the title that's floating around as a rumor title was Graveworthy with Graves. True or false? Was that a title that you were going to go with for this blog post?
False, because I would never rely on a cheesy wordplay for the title of a creative project that was working.
Okay, that's good. Well, good for you. I'm glad that you would never stoop so low to do something like that. All right, Josh, thanks for your time, man. Have a good one.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norsworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. You are now adjourned.